Mark chapter 8, verses 11 through 21. And if you've been trekking with us for some time, it's at this point really in the journey of our study through the Gospel of Mark that you should now begin to start sensing a little bit more of this building momentum in Mark's account here. You see, last week we walked through the feeding of the 4,000, and we really saw Jesus' compassion towards the Gentile people, especially in the region of the Decapolis, the 10 cities there, off near the east of the Sea of Galilee. And we witnessed his compassion for the people. We witnessed his provision for the people. And lastly, and arguably, I would say probably one of the most important, is the reality that they could find full and complete satisfaction within the person of Jesus Christ. This also along has allowed us to see Mark's point really in this gospel account, and that is this, that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, in whom the people have been waiting for and whom they desperately need. He is the servant king, if you will. And the key for the disciples really at this time is for them themselves to recognize this truth that is being made visibly known to them. They're seeing physically with their eyes Jesus doing these amazing miracles, signs, and wonders. However, as we've been witnessing up to this point, the disciples have yet to recognize the identity of Christ as it pertains to why he has come and what is he accomplishing in this mission. And it would be here in tonight's teaching that Jesus is going to make explicitly known the reality that the disciples are misunderstanding who he is and why he has come. And so we're going to witness really tonight the hardness of their hearts here. We're going to witness the hardness of their hearts, their lack of understanding as it pertains to their spiritual awareness, which is causing them not to see who Jesus is clearly. You see, the disciples' eyes will either, one, be opened to the truth of who God is through his son, because he has made himself known in that way incarnationally, or they are going to remain hardened. And it is only through and by the divine illumination of the Spirit of God, in which moves men from spiritual blindness and unbelief to being able to truly see the truth of who God is and the fact that he has brought his son to be made known, that those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. So if I were to put a tag on tonight's text, it would simply be this: do you still not understand? Do you still not understand? Well, with that being said, again, go ahead and meet me in Mark chapter 8, verses 11 through 21. And we're going to read that together just to kind of ground ourselves in context tonight. This is what Mark reads, or writes, rather. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" They said to him, 12. "When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" It's the reading of the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Holy Father, we are so grateful to have the opportunity to open up your word. But Lord, we thank you most especially for the fact that you've given us your Holy Spirit as believers to understand what is in the Word so that it may illumine our hearts and our minds to respond to truth and live out the truth, according to James 1:22, that we be effectual doers of your Word and not simply hearers that delude themselves, for it is in the doing of the Word that we are blessed. Lord, I ask now that you empty me completely of myself, and I pray that you fill me up once again, Lord, in order to teach your word. Hide me behind your cross. May you be seen, may you be heard, and may you be our teacher tonight. Lord, in a time and in a world where relativism and intellectualism is reigning and ruling in the world, may your truth reign and rule in our hearts, not just tonight in our teaching moment, but in every night as we open and behold wondrous things in your law. Lord, I pray that you open our eyes to see, open up our ears that we may hear, give us understanding that we may put our feet in motion to live in a way that brings glory and honor to you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen and amen. There's this old Persian proverb, you may or may not have heard of it, but it goes like this: he who knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool. Shun him. He who knows not and knows that he knows not is a child. Teach him. He who knows and knows not that he knows is asleep. Wake him. And he who knows and knows that he knows is wise. Follow him. You see, it would seem at this particular point in our walk in the Gospel of Mark that the disciples are in a place of spiritual disorientation, if you will, and needing to be awakened to the spiritual reality that is directly before them. That is, that the one, the God-man, Jesus Christ, in whom they've been walking with, is in fact the Messiah. He is Emmanuel. He is God in flesh, having come to provide salvation for those who would have come to believe and place their faith upon him, and knowing that it is in Christ that he is all that they need. And as the kingdom program is continuing to unfold, the pressure continues to mount from the religious leaders from Jerusalem. And in other words, the clock is continuing to count down for Jesus and his ministry. The question, friends, becomes when, right? When will the disciples realize that Christ is the one in whom they've been waiting for? When will it click in their minds that Christ is the one in whom all things are held together, provided for, but most importantly, that deliverance will be found in and through him? Are they blinded to truth or simply not connecting the dots? Well, we're going to find out tonight exactly what's going on. So with that being said, let's look at the first three verses, verses 11 through 13. Again, in your hearing, this is what Mark writes. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Verse 13, leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. Away to the other side. So, friends, it's not too long after Christ is arriving here that he finds himself and the disciples being greeted with a hostile welcome by the Pharisees in the region of Dalmanutha. And the text tells us that the Pharisees begin to argue with Jesus. I mean, what a welcome that is. The moment that you arrive on land, you are welcomed with this catastrophe, this mess, this gossip, if you will, of trying to poke and prod to see if Jesus is somehow going to break. Now, the original language here is actually going to suggest that the religious leaders were coming and debating with Jesus. And they're debating with him because they're wanting to seek a sign from heaven. The word seeking here in the Greek is zeteo, which means to inquire for something. in the sense of demanding someone to prove something to you as it pertains to matters of identification. So, for example, whenever my wife and I go to check on our kids at school, the first thing that we are greeted with at the front office is, hey, I know that you are, you know, Elijah and Ava's parents. I need to see some, what, identification. I need to verify who you are. So, in a way, the religious leaders are demanding that Jesus prove to them who he is by performing yet another sign. Well, friends, the problem here is Jesus has, in essence, provided his identification, he's provided his ID card on multiple occasions, both in front of these men, these Pharisees, but also in front of the majority of those in the Gentile region. You see, Jesus has performed countless miracles, and up to this point, two messianic miracles specifically. You may be asking, well, what were those two? Can you remind me again, Wesley? Absolutely. The first one was the healing of the Jewish leper. The healing of the Jewish leper. The second was the casting out of the dumb demon. We also must keep in mind that Jesus has been the subject matter of two Sanhedrin investigations. And the fact, friends, that there are two Sanhedrin investigations that have occurred, speaking to the fact that these claims in which they are finding regarding Jesus are worthy claims, speaking to the fact that these messianic claims that are coming around regarding the God-man, Jesus Christ, are valid claims. Therefore, what do? They continue to investigate and seek all the more. Now, friends, understand, one could only imagine really the annoyance and frustration that Jesus had towards these men. He's provided sign after sign. He's shown miracle after miracle, but yet they're demanding more. However, the reality was that more proof of who Jesus was would only reveal the further blindness and unbelief of their hearts. You see, truth made evidently known consistently, yet failed to be acknowledged and responded to appropriately, is a rejection of the truth altogether. It's like that kid in the classroom where the teacher gives the answer, but the student comes back and says, "Why? Why?" And the teacher says, "Well, this is why, but why?" And then the why has another why to be asked, and it goes around and around. It seemed like this nonstop cyclical thing. And the reality was, even if Jesus had entertained their request for yet another sign, the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have still ascribed the power in which Jesus was doing the work that he was doing to Beelzebub. You remember Satan, he was ascribing those powers to him rather than God himself. You may recall this moment when Jesus healed the blind and the deaf man, the dumb demon, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. Even with the evidence, friends, provided and the proof made known about Jesus, their rejection of his work and the means by which he did this work was not only causing the generation of that time to have the offer of the kingdom of God rescinded, but that generation would not be forgiven. You remember, there was blasphemy. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was made. Therefore, the kingdom would be postponed for a moment and it would be open to the Gentiles. But eventually, there would come a time when Israel would have the opportunity to respond to Messiah again, to respond to him again. I want really quickly for us to look at Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 24, really quickly. Again, Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. This is what it reads. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, that the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." Interesting. You see the power. You see the people being intrigued by what Jesus is doing, and they ask the question, can this be the son of David? But yet, the religious leaders of that day, the leadership of Israel, ascribes that being done not by God himself, in which they've been studying to understand the signs of what God would be able to accomplish through his Messiah, but yet they deny that and say, oh, no, 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 this isn't what God has done. Well, we'll come back to this phrase, as we saw before, this generation, pretty soon. So in an effort not to entertain or engage in the Pharisees' empty debate, Jesus poses a rhetorical question. And that question is found in verse 12. After he does something, he sighs deeply. Do you see that in the text? Now, this word sighing deeply in Greek literally means a groan of intense and deep displeasure. And this groan of deep displeasure is followed then with the rhetorical question, why does this generation seek for a sign? Why do they seek for a sign? In other words, Jesus could have performed more signs if he desired to till he turned blue in the face. And yet those signs wouldn't have been good enough in order for others to see who he was. What was the cause? What was the cause of the religious leaders missing these signs in Christ's identity? What was the cause of that? Well, friends, this was the result of hardened hearts, which resulted in spiritual blindness and unbelief. Again, it's a complete rejection and denial of truth. These men were set in their ways. They were set in their types of teaching, while all the same, shepherding the children of Israel into the same spiritual darkness. In other words, there was no changing their minds through means of signs. You could have brought the best theological pontificators and pastors and expositors of that day, and yet these men's minds would not be changed. Why? Because their hearts were hardened. They were seeking a sign that confirmed their own Pharisaical positions and teachings. You see, they wanted truth to be interpreted in their own light and not the light of Scripture, not the light of what God says is truth. And it would be because of this reality that Jesus hits the Pharisees and Sadducees with this mic drop statement. He says, truly, I tell you that no sign will be given to this generation. Again, understand that this term, this generation, is speaking to a specific generation during a specific time. It is those who were physically present, seeing Jesus, witnessing his miracles in their faces in real time. Those were considered the signs of that day. That is the generation in which is being spoken of in this context. So when we think about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, many people ask the question, can I commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit today? No, because again, that was dealing with a specific generation. It was that generation that that's dealing with. Now, Jesus' statement here is quite telling from the vantage point of Mark's gospel, because it's in Matthew's gospel that we see that there's this exception, if you will, to a sign which is not provided in Mark's account. If you don't believe me, check out Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. I'll read it into your hearing. This is what it says. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven, but he replied to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. So where Mark is mentioning that no sign is going to be given, Matthew's account says the only sign that is going to be given is the sign of Jonah. Matthew and Luke's gospel provides detail as to the significance, friends, of this particular sign in this generation and what they should be looking for. Check out the details again, Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 through 40. We're going to find out what is, in fact, the sign of Jonah. What is going to be this final sign, if you will? Here's what it says. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So what is the sign of Jonah? Here it is, that Jesus is going to go into the grave. He's going to be buried for 3 days. He's going to rise on the third with all power in his hands and be raised from the dead and resurrected and ascending to the right hand of the Father. That's the sign. And that is the only sign in which that generation was going to be able to witness. And isn't that interesting that even those that doubt who Jesus is today, that the only sign in which they have is going to be that fact that is found in Scripture, that Jesus died, that he was buried, and he was raised from the dead. Now, what is quite comical, friends, is how Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 is leading up to this explanation of the sign of all signs, if you will. He tells the Pharisees in a few short words, check this out, and I'm paraphrasing, of course. You have the ability to read and assess the weather based upon the patterns that you see in the sky, but yet you can't discern the sign of the times. Now, understand that the sign of the times, friends, was simply pointing to the first coming of the Messiah. So in other words, you Pharisees, you Sadducees, you religious leaders, you're so smart in being able to predict the weather and all of these things, but yet the very education in which you gain through your knowledge through rabbinical school, and yet you don't even know when your own Messiah is coming, and yet your own Messiah, the one who was promised of old, the one who you've studied and spent a lot of time with memorizing Scripture, he's standing right before you, and you are missing it. You're missing it. What becomes quite intriguing in this present reality contextually is that when Jesus did rise from the dead, those same religious leaders still refused to believe. If that's not an example of hardness of heart, I don't know what is. So it's at this point that Jesus leaves them with this nugget to chew on and departs with his disciples to the other side. You remember when Jesus sent the apostles on a mission two by two to go and to share about the kingdom of God and tell people about the kingdom of God. He said, whenever you experience rejection, what do you need to do? You dust the dirt off of your feet. Well, in this way, Jesus is doing just that. He leaves. He lets them sit where they are. He gets on the boat with the disciples and he heads to the other side. And we know in Mark 8, verse 22, that they're heading towards Bethsaida. So before we depart from this point, again, I want to make sure we get something because there's a critical thing that we need to see here, question that we need to ask, and that is this. In instances where people do not respond to the truth or do not respond to the gospel, what is the proper perspective or the proper response for the believer to have? How should we respond? Here we go. Here's your answer. If people reject the gospel that you are sharing day in and day out, don't wear your feelings on your shoulders. A good observation just to walk away with and be confident in. Because the reality is you aren't responsible for that person's response to the gospel. What do we hear about in the parable of the soils? You and I are simply to indiscriminately share the gospel, throw the seeds. However they fall, wherever they fall, however they land, and however they develop, that's not up to you. And so we can rest in knowing that that responsibility of a heart change is not based upon you. It's not based upon me. Because if that was the case, that would be entirely scary. Because now you're looking at yourself and saying, all right, did I do it right this time? Did I use the right term? Did I use the right this? And it puts unnecessary pressure on the believer rather than putting all of that weight upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is going to cause hearts to respond to truth. There is no need to engage, friends, in endless debates when the reality is some may take time to come to the truth of the gospel, while others may never respond at all. For many, friends, that is a hard pill to swallow. I can't tell you how many questions I've seen, how many people have asked, well, if God is so good, why in the world would there be some who are just not going to respond? And you know my theological response to them, I'm not God. However the Lord is moving on their hearts is how the Lord is going to move on their hearts. The only thing that you and I are required to do is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. If those individuals respond by faith, hallelujah, praise the Lord. If they don't respond by faith, I'm praying for them. Let's keep moving. Verses 14 through 16. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. Well, it's after Jesus and the disciples departing from Dalmanutha that Mark leads into verse 14 in a peculiar way. It seems as if Mark wants the reader to notice with the disciples leaving in haste, that they really aren't fully prepared as they thought they were. And in this case, their food supply is cut short. Notice how limited they are. The text tells us that they had no more than how many loaves? One loaf. Now, the last time, friends, that bread was brought into a discussion was the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. And now we see the discussion of bread is now brought back into the details here. And what we can surmise is that Mark's detail of bread here, off the cusp of the feeding of the 4,000, that there's some lesson, obviously, that the Lord Jesus is about to teach that he's waiting for the disciples to respond to. He's wanting the light bulbs, if you will, to go off. And the question becomes, what is the lesson that Jesus is going to teach the disciples? And how will it further impact the unfolding kingdom program and as well as the development of the disciples? We're going to see this further unfold in verses 15 through 21, and we'll get there soon. So after Mark's detail of the disciples' lack of planning, Jesus gives the disciples a heated warning. He gives them a heated warning. Verse 15, Jesus gives the disciples the order. Now, understand really quickly before we get into what Jesus says that this instruction, this order that Jesus is giving is merely more than a suggestion. This is not something he's saying, hey, think about it whenever you have time, you know, whenever you want to pick up another loaf. No, he's saying this is an order. This is something that you must be fully and completely aware of. The word for giving orders in the Greek is diastelo, which means to order precisely and clearly, leaving nothing to implication. In other words, Jesus wanted to be as succinct as possible in his cautioning the disciples of what seems to be a reoccurring theme for them from one miracle to the next. He tells them, be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And may I suggest that perhaps the use of the term leaven and Mark's mention of the disciples forgetting to bring bread are intricately interconnected. Jesus' warning to them was, in a sense, friends, a red flag for the disciples, that they too were missing the obvious signs just as the Pharisees were. The only difference between the disciples and the religious leaders is that Jesus has handpicked these men for this journey personally, with him as apostles, meaning that Jesus is committed to these men, understanding he's chosen them to respond, to know who he is. It's going to take a little bit of time, as we've been seeing, but they're going to come to a point where it's going to click. So, this detail simply confirms for the reader that the disciples, again, have not been understanding what Jesus has been trying to show them. But we also see another element at play, and that is the mentioning of the leaven of Herod. This is another one that we haven't seen before. Now, for us, before we get into the leaven of Herod and the leaven of the Pharisees, we first want to be familiar with terms, right? I'm a big guy on terms. And leaven is one of those terms that we really want to hone into and understand. So leaven in scripture is a picture. It is a picture of sin and a corrupting influence. Within the Mosaic law, leaven is often connected to the gradual increase of sin and its corrupting hold upon the hearts of men. We see in Matthew chapter 16, verse 12, and Luke chapter 12, verse 1, it's really going to provide us context as to this definitive understanding of the terms of leaven of the Pharisees regarding this particular context. So with me, go with me really quickly to Matthew chapter 16, verse 12. We'll read that together. This is what it reads. Then they understood that he did not say to be aware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, all right? So we're seeing what leaven is here in that context. Now, go with me really quickly to Luke chapter 12, verse 1. And this is what Luke writes. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people have gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Interesting. So where Matthew's gospel tells us that leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees is their teaching, we see that Luke's gospel tells us that leaven is their hypocrisy. So what do we see? We see some things here. One, we witness in Mark chapter 7 that the sin of the Pharisees was seeking the kingdom by means of self-righteousness and legalism. Self-righteousness and legalism. And these components are all bound together under the name of Pharisaic Judaism. They've created all of these systems, they've created all of these things and their own interpretations, and this is what it's become. It's become a show rather than it being about the Word of God. These men, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, flaunting their importance of their exterior righteousness, yet were inwardly corroding and dead inside. Why? Because they weren't themselves obeying the Lord God. And it was their leadership and their teaching that was being taught as quote unquote law to the children of Israel. So friends, it's no wonder why the children of Israel, when it has come down to understanding who Messiah is, that they didn't have a clear picture of who he is. Because the Pharisees had their own particular Messiah in mind. They're looking for a political conqueror. They're looking for someone who's going to be able to come and rule now. And so when they see this Jesus, it becomes a bit of messianic confusion, if you will, regarding who is this guy versus the guy that the Pharisees have been talking about, the guy that we've been studying about and hearing about here. I'll point to you and give you some evidence of some of this messianic confusion. Really quickly, Nathanael, in John chapter 1, verse 46, what does Nathanael say? Can anything good come from Nazareth? The crowd's discount. What about the crowd's discount of Jesus as Messiah, referring to him as, oh, that's Joseph's son. That's the carpenter's boy in Luke chapter 4, verse 22. We can also see that there was this confusion, if you will, on this Messiah, because you have to recognize that in Luke 7, 20, John the Baptist goes and sends his disciples and tells them, hey, do we need to look for another? Do we need to look for another? Secondly, what was the sin of the Sadducees? What was that leaven, if you will? Well, the sin of the Sadducees, friends, was seeking the kingdom of worldliness by wealth, status, and power. The sin of dependency upon the need for social status, power, were never the means of one being able to enter into the kingdom. It doesn't matter how you vote that gets you into the kingdom. It's not about how much money you put in your 401k that somehow is going to give you a down deposit in order to get into the kingdom. And the Sadducees were so fixated on ruling in a way with clout and power that they missed the very power of the one himself. But rather, friends, than recognizing that your only source of true power, security, and hope is found in Christ alone. This is what Jesus has been pointing to the entire time. So we now find ourselves at the last mentioned, I call it leaven category, if you will, and that is the leaven of Herod. Now, this was a bit tricky because prior to this, you've only been hearing about the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Sadducees. But now Mark brings into the fold here the leaven of Herod, or some would say the leaven of the Herodians. What's happening here? We need to figure out what is the leaven of Herod. Well, since we know that the leaven is not connected to any physical bread at this point regarding these groups, but rather it's pointing to a spiritual condition of these individuals, we now need to examine the immediate context regarding Herod. Well, this, friend, is going to bring us back to a particular Herod that we've been talking about in the gospel regarding the killing of John the Baptist, and that is the one and only Herod Antipas. And we're aware at this point that John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod Antipas because of Herod's failure to do what? Respond to truth. You may recall, I mentioned this phrase before, flirting with the truth some time ago. And what we found interesting about Herod Antipas is that he had this love-hate relationship regarding John the Baptist. He had this love-hate relationship with truth. And Herod Antipas's primary reason for really protecting John the Baptist from being killed by Herodias, his wife, was based upon two things. Here's the first one: his fear of the people and potential civil unrest. He was worried that if he got rid of John the Baptist by killing him, that the people, because they were so enamored by the teaching of John the Baptist, that it would cause civil unrest in that day. Then we see the second thing here, and that was fear of John as a man of God. It's interesting that Herod had respect, profound respect, for the man of God, for this prophet John the Baptist. However, Herod's means to show face before the commanders in his party that night, when he had his stepdaughter do a seductive dance for the men in order to get them caught up, that she begins to bring about this faulty oath. Do you remember that faulty oath that was given? And that faulty oath resulted in John the Baptist being beheaded, because ultimately Herodias' daughter was being used in a sense of as a pawn. She then goes back to her mom. She says, "Mom, what do you want?" She tells him, "Give me John's head." She goes to Papa Antipas, if you will, and says, "Hey, give me John the Baptist's head on a platter." And if you remember, Herod Antipas's demeanor changed because he realized, he became saddened. And he became saddened because he realized, not only is my social status with the people regarding this man going to be broken down, if you will, but also my conscience is going to be seared, because the man that I understood, who held truth and discussed truth, even when I didn't want to respond to it or hear it, I now have to get rid of this man. So what do we see from the leaven of Herod? It's this. It's the danger of choosing comfort of societal order and pleasing man's bottom line versus responding to truth. Friends, here's the reality. We see this type of leaven especially found in churches today around the world. For the sake of getting more butts in the chairs, more money in the offering buckets, we compromise on the truth of God's word for the sense of being able to get more people in, coddle their hearts, and pacify them in their sin, rather than saying, this is what truth is. You either respond to it or you don't. Question becomes, are you more focused on the comfort of people and less about the conviction of people? Because what's going to happen is, and we're seeing it now today, churches are going to continue to get bigger in the sense of these mega churches. Why? Because they're appealing to the demands of the wants of people. The compromise on orthodoxy for the sake of a greater dollar. And friends, I believe there's a key observation that we should recognize here. And that is that the human heart, apart from being regenerated, will always seek its own desires. The heart is desperately wicked. Scripture tells us, who knows it but the Lord? In other words, the only way in which spiritual blindness can be resolved is if the Holy Spirit opens up the eyes of blind men and women, both to hear and to see, to respond to the truth. For those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, the warning that Jesus is giving here is, guard your hearts against these mentioned leavens. Guard your heart. Recognize what's happening here. That if you're not cautious as to the truth that I'm revealing to you, I'm showing you more truth day in and day out. I want you to be on this level of spiritual awareness, but you're responding on this level and you're not seeing and connecting the dots as to who I am. I've been showing you time and time again, but yet you're so focused on what's going on around you, the trinkets around you, the nice things that are happening around you, but you're not seeing what those things are pointing to. And what a timely word from the Lord regarding believers guarding themselves, being mindful of these things. Because friends, understand that the slightest bit of leaven can leaven the whole lump. I mean, check out what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. I love it. He says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? I love verse 7. Check it out. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. Why? For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Clean out the leaven. What was Jesus saying to the disciples? Be aware. Be on guard. Watch your heart. If I'm so focused on temporal things that my eyes aren't fixed on eternity, I miss what God is trying to do in me to prepare me for the kingdom to come. Friends, this scene that Mark is beginning to paint for the reader becomes this juxtaposition between spiritually being spiritually blind versus spiritually aware. And it seems as if the disciples are struggling with becoming more spiritually aware, even with them being in such close proximity to Jesus. It seems that the clarity of what Jesus is showing the disciples is still out of sight and out of mind. Because verse 16, check out what the text says. The disciples began discussing the fact that they had no bread. You just got this spiritual platter of goodness from the Lord. And your response to that is, we don't have any bread. Peter, I told you to get the bread. No, Philip, I told you. No, Thomas, I told you. And at this point, I can imagine Jesus sitting on the boat looking at these men saying, and this is what I'm about to work with. All right. You see, where the disciples are concerned about their physical lack and need, Jesus is trying to lead them to become more spiritually aware and to embrace the truth that they are seeing. The success of these men in the kingdom program is not going to be based, friends, upon their abilities. It's not going to be based upon their own plans, their personal efforts, their striving, their, again, these are a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors. So you got a bunch of untalented group of people here. But Jesus is going to do something special with them. Rather, what Jesus is trying to do is increase their level of preparation. And they're missing it. He's trying to get them to operate with spiritual eyes and to see the spiritual things. But most importantly, in seeing these things, placing and having total dependence. You see that? Dependence on Christ and his ability, not theirs. What did Matthew say in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33? But seek first the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. See, you're worried about trying to add the things and then saying, look what I did, Jesus, versus saying, Lord, what are you wanting to accomplish? What are you wanting to do? Because you are the provider. You are the sustainer. And ultimately leaning back and knowing at the end of the day, he's going to provide for my needs as I pursue what he's calling me to do. And after hearing their concerns on the physical lack, Jesus retaliates with a firm rebuke. A firm rebuke to their missing the point once again. Check out verses 17 through 21. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? And they said to him,
12.
When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him,
7. You're seven.
And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? I can imagine at this point, Jesus, his hands are raised up. He's looking around at these guys and he's tilting his head, looking at them intently, eye to eye, and saying, really, dude? Really? What I don't want us to miss here is the fact, and I love this, we have to love this about our Lord and Savior, that Jesus is aware of their lack of understanding. It's not that he doesn't know that they're confused. And it brings comfort to me, and I find comfort in this because the reality is Jesus knows exactly where you are in your walk with him. Hallelujah. That he knows exactly where you are. Find comfort in that, in knowing that he knows right where you are. And in the same time, he knows exactly what you need. The question becomes this: am I humble enough or aware enough in my walk with Jesus, in day by day, month by month, year by year, to call upon him knowing that he alone is the provider of my needs? And it must also go with saying that the only way in which one comes to this realization, once again, is that God has made these provisions and truths known. Look to the Lord. He's your provider. Look to the Lord. He's your sustainer. It's at this point in which Jesus makes known to the disciples, again, you're missing the point. You see, this lesson, friends, had nothing, absolutely nothing to do with the physical bread or the lack thereof. They could not see or understand that there were spiritual matters at play here. Dr. Edwards, in his commentary on Mark, I love this. He said this: where the disciples are anxious about the lack of bread, Jesus is concerned about their lack of faith. That's what the big deal is here. Where's your faith? Your faith is small. You got little faith here. I'm trying to get you from here to here. The only way in which that can be done is by the Lord showing you by his Spirit. Put it this way. Let me paint a picture for us really quickly. Where the disciples have been privileged as insiders to hear the parables explained to them. It wasn't like they were on the outside. Here's another one: where the disciples have been sent out by Jesus two by two with power to do these mighty miracles and works. And all they had to do is knowing that they had his authority that was given to them to share the news of the kingdom. Here's another one: where they've seen Jesus time and time again healing the sick, raising up the dead and the lame, restoring sight to the blind and the like, where we see that the closer inner circle was able to even see Jairus's daughter being raised up, where they witnessed two separate, not one, but two separate miracles, over 10,000 people getting fed off of a few pieces of bread and a few pieces of fish. Friends, in all of this, they somehow still struggled to see, to hear, to understand, and remember that all these signs were accomplished by one. It was accomplished by Christ. These miracles were meant to serve as a message for the disciples, pointing them to the fact that the promised one is the Lord Jesus. But that ended up turning to be missed because of their hardened hearts. It's almost like this. Your professor, let's say you're in university, your professor says, all right, class, I'm going to give you a 30-question quiz. Probably your heart drops, a little frantic. And he then follows up by saying, this is an open book, open notes, and you can even phone a friend. Question becomes, are you going to use the sources that he's allowed you to use or not? Where are you landing at? And here they are in the boat, once again, trying to figure out who missed the memo for bread. It's like, come on, guys, like, put one and two together. Friends, the reality was the disciples were suffering from the same issues the Pharisees were in a different way. The Pharisees couldn't see or understand the signs of Christ because they were made spiritually blind and they lacked divine illumination to understand. So in their lack of illumination, they respond in ignorance, in their own human ability, in their own traditional ways of thinking. I put it to you this way, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, Paul says this, "But a natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them." I'm going to say that again. He cannot understand them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. The full revelation of God is found in this book. If they open up the book and they read through it and they still reject it, their hearts haven't been illumined. But if you open up this book and some questions begin to percolate through your mind and you start to think, well, and this connects to this, and this connects to this, this must be Jesus Christ, my Savior. Friends, this is in fact why the Pharisees were seeking to trap Jesus in meaningless debate, because they couldn't understand. They weren't allowed to understand. And the reality is, a person who has not been turned on by God to the truth of God will not respond to the word of God. I don't care how many degrees you got, how many PhDs in linguistics you got, you can open up this word, and if your heart is not open, you can understand to an extent generalities, but you're not going to see the spiritual realities of what's being seen and what's being shown. Why? Because the Lord hadn't shown you. Now, the disciples, on the other hand, what about them? Well, friends, they were not able to understand Jesus' teaching and lessons because they weren't using what was made available to them. Here's the difference. In other words, they had spiritual eyes to see. Their ears were open. Yet their thinking was still tied to worldly things and not heavenly things. They're seeing the needs that they have, rather than seeing the provider who can meet all of their needs. What we see is that Jesus is warning to the disciples to avoid the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, is the trap of worldly reason and rationale, which is sin, and realize the heavenly manna that is found in Christ and in Christ alone. You see, to have a true picture of Messiah requires one to abandon what they know previously, what they've been taught incorrectly, and to embrace the truth that is before them. Friends, all of this is accomplished not through trying to deduce facts and things of that nature. That's through the revelation of the Spirit. This is why you'll sometimes hear stories of people saying, well, man, I came to faith in this year, but my eyes started kind of being open here in this year. And then there was this series of events that began to happen that the Lord was working out providentially in order for me to come to this realization that he is who he was, who he said he is. Friends, apart from the Spirit, it is impossible. It is impossible to know God. I want to show us a graphic really quickly that's going to show, in a sense, this difference between that of spiritual depravity and blindness and that of spiritual awareness. What's the heart condition between the two? Well, the heart condition in response to truth for the one who is spiritually blind is what? It's irresponse. It's irresponsive. Versus spiritual awareness. There's an open heart. You might remember the parable of the soils. And in the parable of the soils, these different conditions as the seed is being thrown out, based upon the condition of that soil, will be based upon if it's receiving it and if there's a response to it. So we see that. Approach to seeking truth. For those who are spiritually blind, they're going to approach in their own human intellect, their own abilities. They're going to try to have debates and all of these things. And it's not going to point to the realities of the truth that are revealed in the text. You want to know what the revelation of God is? Open up this book. That's as good as it's going to get. Why? Because he has fully revealed all that you will ever need and all you will ever know in the word. Lastly, the conclusion of truth. What is your heart responding to at the end? For a person that is spiritually blind, they will always reject it. Unless the Spirit illumines their heart to the truth, which moves you to this open heart, this spiritual aware heart, this spiritually illuminated heart that responds to it. That responds to it. You know, it's interesting how Jesus speaks about the Pharisees' ability to measure the weather. Human intellect, human putting together, yet their knowing of the signs of the times. In other words, their intellect and their skills couldn't get them to see the spiritual truth that was right in front of them. And these men studied for years to understand the Torah, but yet they couldn't understand the very one in whom they've read about time and time again. And as we approach verse 21 here, I know I'm a little over time, we arrive to a cliffhanger moment. And Jesus ends the section here by asking the question that we started off in the beginning with, do you not yet understand? Section ends with a gripping question, yet a sobering reality, that one can be so familiar with Christ, yet not experience the fullness of Christ. That's scary. That I can know him, be around him. Guys, this is the best-selling book in the world. But yet, it's collecting dust on the bookshelves of millions of homes because they just want to have a book that is symbolic of religion rather than getting to know the only one that can save their souls. The disciples, friends, they've been walking with him for some time, and yet the very men, with the exception of Judas, these men are going to be the essential individuals helping to establish the church, and they're seeing things a little fuzzy. But know that because they're in the hands of Christ, he's going to give them sight to see, with the exception of one. It's like the question that was asked on the boat. You see, they were coming to this realization, who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? Some light going off there. They just hadn't connected the dots. But again, however, as they continue to follow Jesus, their understanding of his person, his coming, his mission, their mission, and his purpose will become clear and understood soon. You'll see next week, I don't want to spoil it, but you'll see next week that Jesus is going to confront a blind man. And in confronting the blind man, there's going to be two instances, one in which he's going to touch the blind man, he's going to spit in his eye, heal him, the blind man's going to open up his eyes, and it'll be a little fuzzy. Then he's going to touch his eyes again, look up to heaven, and the man's going to say, Jesus is going to say, can you see now? What do you see? And all of a sudden, it becomes a lot more clear. What is Jesus revealing in that? We'll see next week. My prayer for us tonight is that we caution ourselves in the same way that Jesus cautioned the disciples. Beware of the leaven. It's like the man who said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. That we can find ourselves not fully maximizing the fullness that God wants us to experience in and by the power of his Spirit because we're so busy being focused on everything else. I want to end with this classic hymn. The name of it is I Know Not Why God's Wondrous Grace, written by Daniel Webster Whittle. This is what the hymn says. I love it. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing me of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in him. Friends, all that we need for life and godliness, for growth by the Spirit, is found in Christ alone, by his word alone. And in that, it reveals the greatest gift known to man, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know we were a little over time, but I know that your word was proclaimed. I pray that your word was received. Lord, and I thank you for the reality, just as a Bible teacher, as a pastor, that the heavy lifting is on you. You just call me to teach your word, to prepare and to teach. And the response of the people is up to you. Lord, I pray that you will give them eyes to see, ears to hear, to respond to the goodness of your word. As a psalmist says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. There is nothing better than knowing our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to grow to become more spiritually aware by the leading of your Spirit, to know the areas in which we need to remove that leaven of sin, that content in this world and the things in this world that we can gravitate to, and allow us really to grow deeply in your word, to know you more intimately, that we can serve you more greatly in this world and the kingdom to come. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen.